Good morning. Go ahead and have a seat. Welcome to the gathering of Cross City Church. My name is Ken. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm really glad you're here and that we get to come together and to sing to the God who saves us. That's literally what Hosanna means, is God save us. And that's a cry that we continue to call out to God, that we are just as in need of his rescue as we were on the day when people shouted that as Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and people said, Hosanna, which means God rescue us, save us. They didn't even know what they were asking for, but we are just as in need today of God to rescue us and to save us. And that's why we're here, because we're ultimately, what we all have in common is we're broken people that bring nothing to the table and are in need of God's rescue and grace. And that's what we stand on, and that's what we celebrate, and that's what shapes us. So I hope that's you, and if you're feeling that need and maybe that desperate call is on your tongue this morning that you don't know how it's going to happen, but you need God to save you, well, we have good news, because God has provided salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that's what we want to proclaim and talk about as we gather this morning. I also want to ask for prayer and for two specific things, and these are really tangible examples of, again, of how we need God to rescue and to save us, because our brokenness and our sin problem as people and as humanity is it's tearing our city apart. It's tearing our world apart. Oppression and violence and injustice are the standard. It's the norm for today. And two things to be praying for that really illustrate this. Over in Reynoldsburg this morning or last night, there was a shooting where two people were shot. It's in the same place, the apartment complex where Joe and Shanetta Ray live. So pray for them. They're completely fine and completely safe. But pray for them as they both try to keep their family safe, even though everything's contained now, but as obviously that shakes you. But also as they try to be a light in a place where there's a lot of people crying out, wondering why and struggling with this. So pray for the Rays and pray for, I don't know really many more details than that, but pray for them and pray for those that are family members and friends of those who were involved in the shooting. Pray that God would bring rescue and salvation, and that he would help. Also, there was an officer, again, last night, early this morning, that there was a man that barricaded himself into a building up in North Columbus in Clintonville, and an officer was shot in that standoff this morning as well. So we want to pray for that officer. He's in, from what the last I've heard, he's in critical condition, but he's alive and at OSU, and also the suspect has been taken into custody. So let's just take a moment to pray for these two specific things happening in our city this morning, for all the people involved, and ultimately to pray that God would save us and bring rescue and work even through these tragedies to direct people to him as the source of salvation, as the only one that will provide life. So let's pray.
This morning's text is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through chapter 5, verse 2. Says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Thank you, James. If you have a Bible with you this morning, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, right at the end, beginning of chapter 5. We have extra Bibles in the back that you're welcome to borrow or take, if you know someone that needs one. Those are always there. If you need a Bible to give someone else, you can do that as well. We are going through the book of Ephesians, and we got into chapter 4 just in the last few weeks. We've gotten into chapter 4, and this is the part of the book where we finally get tangible. We finally get practical in terms of what life looks like. And specifically, this part of chapter 4 is all about what life looks like in community, what relationships look like, how we treat each other. But it's really, really key that we didn't get to this until the last couple weeks. Right? If we started here, then we would be pursuing these things and we'd be trying to live out these commands in our own strength and for the wrong reasons, and we would totally fail every single time. And so these are built on the foundation of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, which is all about who you are in Christ Jesus. Right? The whole first chapter is one of the longest sentences that Paul writes, just goes on and on and on about our new identity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And he goes on to list all of these spiritual blessings that he has adopted us and chosen us and rescued us to the praise of his glorious grace. And it's not really about us. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is really about God and what he's done. It's who he is and what he's done. And now he's created a new people made up of Jews and Gentiles, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that are brought together into one family, unified in one spirit. It's all about who God is and what he's done, and therefore what our new identity is, who we are. And then finally we get to chapter 4, and at the beginning of chapter 4 he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. It's not until now that we really can begin to think through what it looks like to live, what our lives should look like, because until we understand our calling, until we know our identity, then it doesn't make sense to talk about what we need to do, right? Our being comes before our doing. We can't focus on what we do until we understand who we are. And what we do, honestly, will flow out of who we perceive ourselves to be. What we do will flow out of our belief and our understanding of who we are. And that's the same for anyone. Anyone that you encounter, who you work with, your neighbors, your family members, what they do is going to flow out of who they understand themselves to be. And so we have to first understand who we are in Christ Jesus, and not who we are without him, but who we are through his rescue, who we are as a new people, as a people that have a new self, as he says in chapter 4, that the old self has died and we have been given a new self. We've been made into a new people. So this is where we get practical again. But if we talk about today and you don't understand first and foremost who God is and what he's done and how that changes your identity, then this doesn't matter. You have to understand that first. And hopefully we'll even come back to that again as we talk about where we are today. So in culture today, I want to throw up a list here. Unique virtues. So here's a list of some things that agree or disagree, and I know that there's plenty of examples of both, but in general, do you think the people you work with, your neighbors, just our community, our neighborhood, do they value some of these things? Do they value honesty? I mean, yeah, we could say there's plenty of examples of people not being honest, and lying is maybe the name of the game in some cases, but people do want you to be truthful, right? I mean, that's something that isn't uniquely Christian, honesty. I mean, people who want to have nothing to do with God would still claim that being truthful is a good thing, right? It's a virtue. So speak the truth and be honest. Don't steal. Does our culture generally frown upon stealing? Yeah. I mean, again, you can think of plenty of examples where that's not the case. But in general, we as a culture and a society still say, you stole from these people, that's wrong. Don't steal. Don't hold on to anger. Don't tear each other down, but build each other up. I mean, that comes straight out of our passage, but you'll hear that throughout. I mean, you'll hear that in our schools. You'll hear that where you work. It's part of probably management, like management professional development seminars you would go to, talk about you need to build a culture in your workplace where people are built up and not torn down. That's accepted. That's a virtue that people, for the most part, probably say is a good thing. Be kind to each other. Why can't we just be kind to each other? Right, you hear that all the time. You don't have to go very far. Maybe I won't name them, but there's many Facebook groups you could go to, community Facebook groups, or next door community pages where people just feel free to just rail on each other. And then you always have people that swoop in and say, why can't we just be kind? Why can't we just be kind? Why can't we just be nice people? Why can't we play nice? Love each other, right? Our culture in general wants us to be a community and a culture where people love each other. So these virtues in and of themselves, while I'm not saying they're lived out, they are, I think, in general, virtues that people see as good, as something to aspire to. They aren't uniquely Christian in and of themselves. The Atlantic, a magazine, has this really interesting article in June of 2014 where a psychologist named John Gottman, and he works at the University of Washington, he did a long, decade-long study of marriages. So he'd bring in married couples, he would have them interact, he would ask them specific questions, he'd have electrodes hooked up to their brain, which I don't know how you like simulate a normal conversation and with that setting, but somehow he did. And he would ask questions, he would write down what was happening, you know, physiologically in their brain, take notes, and then he'd follow up 6 years later to see what had happened to their marriage. Was it thriving? Was it broken? Was it still existing but really like, you know, about to fall apart? What had happened? And he took all of that and put that study together, and here's what he found. And you might kind of laugh and think, yeah, like I could have told you that. But here's what he found through this research. He could predict with up to 94% certainty whether couples will be broken up, together and unhappy, or together and happy several years later. Much of it comes down to the spirit couples bring to the relationship. Do they bring kindness and generosity, or contempt, criticism, and hostility? Here's one thing they found. Contempt is the number one factor that tears couples apart. Go figure. Being mean is the death knell of relationships. Kindness, on the other hand, glues couples together. Research independent from theirs, this kind of makes me laugh, has shown that kindness is the most important predictor of satisfaction and stability in a marriage, not meanness. Go figure. Kindness makes each partner feel cared for, understood, and validated, feel loved. And this is interesting. There's a great deal of evidence showing that the more someone receives or witnesses kindness, the more they will be kind themselves, which leads to upward spirals of love and generosity in a relationship. And you see what he's saying there? He's saying the more people have experienced kindness or love, the more they are kind themselves, and there's an upward spiral of kindness and generosity based on the kindness and love they received. Another study, that was marriage. Here's another study about kindness or civility. They use the word civility here, but we're talking about the same thing, right? Like treating each other, being nice, being decent human beings and kind to each other and treating each other with love and respect. In the Harvard Business Review, they talk about the cost of incivility. Many managers would say that incivility is wrong, but not all recognize that it has tangible cost to your business. Targets of incivility often punish their offenders and the organization, although most hide or bury their feelings and don't necessarily think of their actions as revenge. And here's what they mean. 48% of people that were treated with incivility, so they were treated unkindly in the workplace, whatever that looked like, whether by a manager or a peer or a colleague, 48% said they intentionally decreased their work effort. 47% intentionally decreased the time spent at work. 80% lost time at work worrying about the incident. 66% said their performance declined, and 78% said that their commitment to the organization declined. Creativity suffered, the spirit of teamwork suffered, customers turned away, and in the end, the bottom line is businesses lost money because of a lack of kindness and civility in the workplace. The answer that they give is interesting. The answer they give is, you need to model civility, you need to hire civil people, you need to teach civility, reward good behavior, and penalize bad behavior. And if you do that, you'll turn your company around, you'll build a culture of civility in your workplace, and you'll have huge profits, according to Harvard Business Review. So kindness, civility, is not something foreign to our culture, is it? It's something we want, for the most part. And there's cries all over the place right now in light of the current political climate for civility in our politics. And I think you know what I'm talking about, right? People are disgusted by the incivility that's going on in the political arena right now. So when we talk about, here's the bottom line, when we read Ephesians 4, and we started this last week, and this week is not really a new section, it's just continuing on. We just wanted to split that into two parts, into 2 weeks. But we're talking about culture, about social relationships, about how we treat each other. And Paul says things like, be honest with each other. Put away falsehood and tell the truth. He says, don't steal. He says, don't tear each other down, but build each other up. He says, be kind to each other. He says, love each other. Forgive each other. Are these things, what makes these things unique? What makes these things uniquely Christian? What makes these things different maybe than what? Because there's people, honestly, there's people that in our neighborhood and people I work with that I feel like on most days are a lot nicer than I am. That and if you think that Christians in general are the only kind people in the world or nice people, then you're probably only know Christians. You probably don't know any unbelievers, because there's a lot of non-Christians that do not accept the reality of God and do not trust Him. But on the outside, there's some pretty nice people. So what makes these things uniquely Christian? What's unique about what Paul is calling us to? See, here's the big point. What makes these people uniquely Christian and what makes this list as completely different is not the virtues themselves. It's not kindness itself. What makes them uniquely Christian is the transformative grace that makes them possible. You see, these lists, these things are probably, for the most part, things that our neighbors and coworkers aspire to. They want to be nice people. They want to be kind people, but it eludes us as humanity. It eludes us. We aspire to these, but we can't do them, right? We want to be kind. We call for kindness, but in the end, that's far from what happens in our civil discourse and in our relationships and in our workplaces and with our neighbors, and you don't have to look far to find that. It eludes us. What makes these things uniquely Christian is the transformative grace that is behind these, that enables these. These virtues were merely fruit. They're fruit showing up on the branches of a tree that has been rooted in and watered by grace. That's what makes this unique. That's what's different about this passage. That's what's different when Paul comes to this church and says, be kind, don't steal. Be truthful. It's not that he's telling them to do these things, and it's not that, you know, in the first century, there were other people that said, be kind and be truthful and don't steal. That wasn't new. What's new and what's unique is the grace that allows these people to do this. It's the foundation of what Paul's calling them to. Transforming grace had changed both their purpose and their power. So these were people that were now purposed by grace, a grace-purposed people, and I'll explain that. And a grace-powered people that allowed them to live these out in a way that looked entirely different to the world around them. Okay, it allowed them to live these virtues out in a way that stood out and made God's glorious grace be on display to their culture and to the world around them. And remember Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this, there's this little phrase right in chapter 1, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. Right in that first paragraph of chapter 1. I love that. Because God is all about using his people to put his glorious grace on display. So this is not about, friends, this isn't a sermon about being kind and being nice and doing these things. Okay, there's you can turn to plenty of TV channels or open, go to any self-help book, or really honestly just talk to any neighbor and hear about the need to be kind and be nice. This is a sermon about us being changed by God's grace and putting that grace on display to the world around us through how we treat each other. And our community will look different and should look different if we are a people that are marked by God's grace and changed by His grace and empowered by His grace. So a grace-purposed people. Let's talk first about this one. A grace-purposed people have been given a new purpose. They've been given a new purpose, and it wasn't something they earned. It was something that was given to them through God's gracious gift of life. So our world's pursuit of virtue, our neighbors and friends and coworkers, the pursuit of virtue, the pursuit of kindness and civility and respect and treating each other well, it's noble and it's good, but it's often tied to self. The purpose behind it is different than a grace-purposed person. The purpose behind this pursuit of virtue is often tied to self. And you think about those two studies, right? Civility makes more for more profitable businesses. It'll increase your bottom line. In the end, civility makes for more comfortable relationships. Nice people have better relationships. Marriages last longer and they're happier when you're kind to each other, right? Those are good things, and it's a noble pursuit. But that pursuit of kindness and virtue is often tied to self. It's about me. Yet Paul's call for honesty, love, and kindness is not about us. It's not about me. It's not about self. You even think about his call to be honest and authentic. He says, put away falsehood. He says, there's no need to even that itself is saying, put away pretense. Stop worrying about yourself. He calls people to be honest by not stealing, but he doesn't stop there. He says, don't steal, but actually work so that you have margin in your life to give to those who are in need, to give freely. So again, it's not about me. He says, don't steal, not because it's about you, but don't steal. Instead, work so that you can give grace to those who are in need, so that you can give to those who need. He calls for people not just to avoid talk that will tear each other down, but to actively build each other up and use words that will give grace to each other. See, he's not just about saying be civil. He's about giving grace. It's not about me. It's not about self. There's a different purpose and motivation behind his call and how we treat each other. It's no longer about us. As Tim Keller says, and this is a great little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. Beth and I were just listening to, this is what made me think of this part of it. You can get the audio book through your library. I can tell you how. I work at a library. It's 40 minutes long. It's good. You need to listen to this. The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. Tim Keller says, grace frees us. Grace frees us not to think highly of ourselves or less of ourselves, but to think of ourselves less. God's grace had freed them to now be centered on him and not focused on themselves anymore. To the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says that you've been, remember all of chapter 2, he says, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, following according to the course of this world, to the prince of the power of the air. We were enemies of God, but God made us alive in Christ Jesus. That's his grace, right? That's his glorious grace that you and me, that we were dead and we did nothing. We absolutely did nothing, and he came in and made us alive. It's his grace that gives us faith to believe and trust in Christ. We were dead. And then in verse 10, he says, for we are, this is his grace that makes this happen. We are his workmanship. It's like we're this beautiful thing that he has created, this beautiful person that he has rescued and created. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. His grace now frees us up and rescues us to live out these good things, these good works, to bring him praise, to the praise of his glorious grace. Paul makes it clear that the motivation for this kind of life is not about us. Now, many people pursue these virtues in an effort to please God, right? So, religion says this, I pursue kindness, I pursue civility, I pursue respect, I'm not going to steal, I'm going to work hard, I'm going to build other people up, I'm going to try to love people, I do all of those things to try to become pleasing to God. But Paul says God makes us like him first. His grace makes us like himself and then causes us to be these things. Religion says we do these things to become like God. The gospel says God makes us like himself and then we do these things. You see the difference there? Because of God's free gift, we're no longer dead in our sins. But as in verse 24 says, God has created us after the likeness of God. We've been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness so that we now can live lives that are righteous and holy. And that will show up in how we treat each other. In verse 30, we'll finally get to our text this morning. In verse 30, and this is It's not a long text, so don't worry. He says in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. This stands out in a list of how we treat each other, right? The whole list is be kind, don't steal, be truthful, build each other up, don't tear each other down. In this list of how to treat each other, this one really has nothing to do about each other. This command is all about how we respond to God. It stands out right in the middle. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. This reveals the motivation behind how we treat each other, how we respond and how we live life together. Why are we motivated to be kind and civil and honest and truthful with each other? Why is that? Through God's grace, God is already ours, Paul says. See, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God as a command, right? It's literally that if you treat each other poorly, if we are unkind and dishonest and we tear each other down, that grieves the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of unity. Ephesians chapter 4, the beginning, it says, the Spirit of unity. We have one Spirit that unifies us all. And if we treat each other with contempt and hatred and there's disunity, that grieves the Spirit that has been given to us, the one Spirit of God. But notice what he says next. He says, by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. You were sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. This has already been accomplished. That brings us back to chapter 1, where Paul says in chapter 1 of the Spirit that the Spirit is a guarantee of the inheritance we will one day receive. The Spirit is given to us, friends, as a guarantee, as a promise of our future inheritance. And you know what that future inheritance is? It's God Himself. That's our inheritance. And we are His inheritance. And the Spirit is a guarantee that one day we will be with God Himself and know Him and be with Him forever, that He is our inheritance. The Spirit is the promise of that reality. And we now have that Spirit with us. And so Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit, be kind, treat each other with respect, love each other, don't steal, build each other up. Why? Because you have the Spirit as a guarantee of your future inheritance, which is God Himself. Here's what he's saying, friends. Here's what he's not saying. Religion says this. Religion says, pursue these virtues and love each other in order to get a relationship with God. But the gospel, and what's uniquely Christian about what Paul's saying, is God has given you a relationship with Himself through His glorious grace. He's given the Spirit as a promise of your future inheritance, that you will one day be with Him forever. God has given you Himself. And because of that, treat each other kindly and love each other. God has given you a relationship with Him, and it was pure grace. And because of that, then, friends, that changes how you treat each other. It's not do these things to get a relationship. It's you have it. Paul's saying, you have it, friends. You've been sealed until the day of redemption. You have this relationship. Now live in light of it. That's grace. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, be imitators of God as His beloved children. Again, he doesn't say imitate God in order to be accepted as His children, does he? He says in verse 1, he says, be imitators of God because you've already been graciously made His child. And you did nothing to deserve it. And we've been brought into His family and made His son and His daughter when we were His enemies. And he says, as beloved children, as children that are loved when you were unlovely, imitate God. Treat each other likewise. See, grace changes the reason that we try to love each other. It changes our purpose, and it's not about us anymore. You see the difference between what's uniquely Christian is not the call for kindness and civility and respect and don't steal. That's not what's uniquely Christian. What's uniquely Christian is the grace that is behind it all. It's the foundation of it, that God has graciously made us His children, His sons and daughters, and given us relationship with Himself, and therefore we're called in light of that to treat each other differently. It changes our purpose. The second thing it changes is it changes how we do it. We are not just a grace purpose people, but a grace powered people. It not only changes our purpose and our motivation for why we treat each other differently, for why the Christian community should look different, but it actually gives us the power to live this out. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, read this with me. It says, let all bitterness and wrath, this is really kind of this summary of how we relate to each other. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This is a list that builds, by the way. This is a list that gets more and more, it goes from internal to external. Bitterness, it starts internally, this hatred towards each other that turns into wrath, that turns into anger, into clamor, which is literally shouting, and into slander or cursing. This is the progression, when bitterness takes root, the progression it takes in bringing divisiveness and hatred, and in the end, destroyed relationships. He says, let all of that along with all malice be put away from you. And instead, he says, be kind to one another. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. But why? As God in Christ forgave you. The power that understanding that you've been forgiven. Remember we looked at Matthew chapter 18 probably a month or so ago and the servant that had been forgiven much. When we understand how much we've been forgiven in Christ Jesus, then it frees us. It allows us to put away bitterness and anger and slander and clamor. And it allows us to put all of that away, and it allows us to forgive each other. It allows us to view each other differently. It gives us a new lens through which we look at every relationship around us. And when we understand how much we've been forgiven. In Ephesians chapter 5, he goes on to say, and this really just continues on this same theme. So really ignore the chapter break. Verse 1, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Lead a life of love. Let your life be characterized by love and your relationships known for their love. Why? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you understand the love that Christ has for you? Do you understand how unlovely you were, how unlovely all of us were, and that we were his enemies and we deserved his wrath, and yet he gave us his love? We should not just be a people known for being nice. We should be a people known for being forgiven and loved when we didn't deserve it. Nice people, friends, will be kind to nice people, right? It's easy to be kind to nice people. But forgiven people are empowered to love and be kind to those that hate them. C.S. Lewis says this, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And put some feet on that. I mean, what's inexcusable to you? What's inexcusable? What is it that if someone were to do to you that would, in the end, that's too much. I could not forgive them for that. And do we realize that we have sinned and committed an offense against God that's greater than even that? You see, if we can't forgive others, then we think we have a very small view of our own offense against God. And we have a very small view of his forgiveness and love towards us if we can't forgive others. Because there's absolutely nothing that anyone could do to us that we have not done already to God, and far worse. If we truly understand our offense and our rebellion against him, if we really understand it and we really grasp it, there's nothing that could be done to us that we, in the end, can't forgive, because we have been forgiven much more. You will fail to love over and over and over and over until you rest in the reality that you have been loved when you were unlovely. You'll fail to love over and over and over and over until you rest in the reality that you have been loved when you were unlovely. Do you believe that? Do you understand how unlovely we are apart from God? Do you understand that we bring nothing to the table? That when he says you were his enemies, that isn't just in theory, but we were against him. That we wanted nothing to do with him. And in the end, we cried out with the crowds, crucify him. That God came, and in the end, when he came to his people, they yelled, put him to death. And that's the same response we would have, that we do not want God as our king. We do not want him as our father. We want to rule ourselves. We in the end, are his enemies. We hate him left to ourselves. And I know that sounds extreme, but that's the reality. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. That's who we are. And if we understand how unlovely we were and how unlovely we are, that we're not cute and cuddly people that God just wants to take and snuggle in his arms, that we hate him, that we would destroy him if we could, and yet he loves us. And he loves us so much that he will ensure that we will be forgiven and be made into his sons and daughters through giving his own son. You see, this kind of forgiveness doesn't just forget the harm that's been done. It doesn't just gloss over the offense or the injustice or the harm that we've committed. Jesus didn't just ignore injustice. Instead, he absorbed it in himself. He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. True forgiveness, friends, requires sacrifice. Okay, Jesus didn't just ignore our sin and our offense. He absorbed it. He took on himself our sin and the wrath of God against that sin so that we could be forgiven. True forgiveness requires sacrifice. And if we've truly been forgiven, then it will require sacrifice on our part. There will be people who hurt us, and we will end up absorbing that hurt rather than asking them to take the punishment for that hurt. We will end up absorbing harm and offense because we are willing to forgive them, and we know that Jesus has absorbed much more. How are you able to do this? It's because you've been filled up with the love of God. It's because you don't need anything else. You don't need anyone else. You don't need love from the people around you. You don't need them to reciprocate. You don't need to offer you anything in return. You can forgive them and absorb any harm committed against you because you are filled up with the love of God. Corrie Ten Boom was an amazing woman who survived the Holocaust, was in a concentration camp. Maybe you've heard her story. She wrote her autobiography in a book called Hiding Place. Beth was just listening to this, and she pointed me to the end of this, and I had to look this back up because it's this crazy, extreme story of forgiveness, but it should be the norm for all of us. This should be the norm. She writes this: I was in a church in Munich. I'm sorry. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filling out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, and I'd come from Holland to the defeated Germany, this is after the war, with the message that God forgives. So she's traveling around, speaking this message of forgiveness, trying to help people get past all of the atrocities that they had just experienced with a message of God's forgiveness. And she sees this man. That's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with a skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. His hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much, but you supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. That's uniquely Christian, isn't it? That is the kind of life that God allows us to live in our relationships with each other. We're going to hurt each other, friends. We're going to be hurt. But what is unique about God's people is there are people that have been changed by his grace. That they've been given much when they deserved nothing. That they've been given a place at the table when they deserved to be destroyed by God. That we have received grace and we've been forgiven every single day. And when we understand God's love for us, it frees us to love each other in a way that cannot be explained and stands out to everyone around us. What would the community look like? What would our church look like if we were a people shaped by this kind of love and grace and forgiveness? If this defined us, they'll know we are Christians by our love, right? By being a people that put God's grace on display. So when we talk to our kids about being kind to each other, don't say be kind and leave it there. Say, be kind because you've been forgiven so much. Because you've been forgiven so much that you didn't deserve. We don't call each other to civility. We call each other to understand God's grace. And that should change how we treat each other. Now, in the back, we have juice and we have bread. That we, every other week, we take these things and we drink the juice, we eat the bread, and we proclaim the Lord's death. But this could easily and quickly just become a routine thing that we do every single week, and we move past the significance of this. Friends, this is the picture of everything we've been talking about this morning. So as you go back, and we're going to take a minute, we'll take a minute to be quiet and to pray, and then we're going to sing together. And this is an opportunity for you to go and to take the juice and to take the bread and to remember that God sent his son to pour out his blood and to allow his body to be broken for you on the cross. But as you take that, remember the grace that has been extended to you that you did not deserve. Remember the love that he poured out on you when you were unlovely. Remember the wrath that he took on himself so that you would not have to take that yourself. Let us be a people as we take the bread and as we take the juice that remember God's grace. That's why we do this so often. That's why we do this every other week, is because we can never move past this. So go, my friends, and eat this bread knowing that his body was broken for you, and drink this juice knowing that his blood was poured out for you so that you could be made his son and his daughter. And then let that change you from the inside out. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the reality that the bread and the juice represent, Lord. The reality that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that he came to rescue us, that he willingly laid down his life and absorbed your wrath and took the punishment that we deserved for our rebellion on himself so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be brought into your family and called your sons and your daughters. We thank you for this reality, and we pray that we would understand this grace, Lord, that we bring nothing to this table, that you call us to this table graciously, and you ask us to feast. Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe this, to understand it and to believe it, and let it shape us. Let it shape our relationships. Let it shape how we treat each other. Let it shape how we treat our neighbors. how we treat our coworkers, how we treat our spouses, how we treat our kids. Lord, let this grace shape us and put your glorious grace on display through this community, Father. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.